Iran begins testing its domestically produced coronavirus vaccine on humans as the country is facing difficulties in importing vaccines due to U.S. sanctions. Bangladesh sends more than 1,800 Rohingya Muslim refugees to a remote island in the Bay of Bengal, despite warnings from rights groups. A 6.4 magnitude quake hit central Croatia, causing injuries and widespread damage southwest of the capital Zagreb. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Well, top story, Iran has started testing domestically produced COVID-19 vaccine on human beings. That was carried out during a ceremony where three volunteers got the shots. A total of 56 volunteers will gradually receive injections during the first stage of the vaccination process. According to Iranian authorities, no symptoms such as shock or fever have been observed following the first trial inoculation. Present at the ceremony was senior researcher and member of Iran's coronavirus task force, Minu Mohrez, who says that she has high hopes the vaccination process will go well.
I think that if the process goes well, and I'm sure that it goes well, very soon we will have our own COVID-19 vaccine, and then when we get rid of this virus, we can make vaccine for other diseases.
Now, the senior researcher says that after all the 56 volunteers get their injections, the results will be analyzed and reported to the health ministry. If confirmed, the next step will get underway. The Iranian COVID vaccine has been completely developed by domestic researchers, and while the country has difficulty importing vaccines due to U.S. sanctions. Now, at the same time, Iran continues to report a downward trend in its coronavirus deaths and infections as restrictions remain in place across the country. Health Ministry spokesman Sima Alari reported 132 new deaths in one day, and that pushes the overall casualties to 55,000. Alari says that more than 6,100 people contracted the virus in the same period. And that brings the total number of infections to more than 1.2 million. Nearly 1 million people have managed to recover. The Iranian government tightened restrictions more than a month ago. It extended the curbs to lower-risk cities to sustain a recent fall in daily cases and deaths.
The novel coronavirus outbreak first emerged in the Chinese city of Wuhan in December 2019. The World Health Organization said a mysterious pneumonia is sickening dozens of people. Many of the victims had visited a live animal market in the city, but authorities said there was no evidence of the virus spreading from person to person. In January 2020, China reported its first death from the disease, and the United States confirmed its first case of infection. Soon, several other countries started reporting positive cases of the virus. China imposed aggressive containment measures in Wuhan, the epicenter of the outbreak. At the end of January, the WHO declared the virus a global health emergency and rated its global risk of spread and impact as very high, the most serious designation the organization gives. But neither China's measures nor the WHO warning could help slow the spread of the virus across the world. In the early days of February, more than 3,600 people were quarantined on a cruise ship off the coast of Yokohama, Japan, while passengers and crew underwent health screenings. Later, the World Health Organization branded the novel coronavirus as COVID-19. March 2020 was the month when the spread of the virus got out of hands. Dozens of countries across the world reported their first cases of infection, while Italy declared a nationwide lockdown. On March the 19th, Italy's death toll surpassed 4,000, topping China's number of fatalities. A week later, Spain's death toll also eclipsed that of China's. Meanwhile, the number of confirmed cases in New York soared so rapidly that the city was declared the epicenter of the disease. The world's struggle with the pandemic forced Japan to postpone the 2020 Summer Olympics and India to announce a total ban on the country's 1.3 billion citizens leaving their homes for 21 days in order to stop the spread of COVID-19. Sadly, the measures were not successful. With the arrival of April, more than 1 million people around the world were reported to be diagnosed with the disease. In the following months, thousands more contracted the virus, including numerous world leaders. Borders were closed and flights were cancelled. Mask wearing and social distancing became mandatory in many countries, and billions of lives came to a standstill. Tens of millions of people across the world have been sickened by the pandemic so far. Even though several pharmaceutical labs have recently declared they have managed to discover a vaccine, until a large-scale vaccination campaign is launched, the number of infections and deaths will continue to rise.
Bangladesh is moving a second group of Rohingya refugees to a remote island in the Bay of Bengal, despite safety objections by rights groups. Officials say the process will see more than 1,800 people move to Basanchar Island. 1,600 Rohingya refugees have already been transferred there. Bangladesh says it's made sure the island is protected against deadly regional floods. Dhaka says the relocations are voluntary, but Amnesty International says that officials have not been transparent on safety issues. The rights group says some refugees have been forced to relocate. Rohingya refugees are Muslim. They were forced to flee their homeland to Myanmar in 2017 following a brutal military crackdown. Magnitude 6.4 quake has hit central Croatia, reportedly causing injuries as well as considerable damage southeast of the capital, Zagreb. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the quake hit at a depth of 10 kilometers. The epicenter was the town of Petrinja. The tremor was strongly felt in Zagreb and its surrounding areas, where panicked residents ran into the streets. No immediate reports of casualties. Emergency services have been quoted as saying that many people were injured and many more rescued from the rubble. The same area was hit by a magnitude 5.2 quake on Monday, causing some damage to buildings. The Russian Foreign Ministry says that the military cooperation between Moscow and Ankara will not be deterred by U.S. sanctions on Turkey. Sergei Lavrov made an announcement following talks with his Turkish counterpart, Mevlut Çavuşoğlu, in Moscow. He said that President Vladimir Putin has also hailed Turkey's determination to continue the defense cooperation despite illegitimate pressure from Washington. Early this month, the U.S. imposed long-anticipated sanctions on its NATO ally over its procurement and testing of the Russian-made air defense system. Turkey condemned the decision as an act on its sovereign rights. Last year, Washington also removed Ankara from its F-35 fighter jet program to purchase S-400 missiles. Thousands of UNESCO-listed houses in Yemen's old city of Sana'a are in danger of collapse as a result of the Saudi war on the impoverished country. Yemenis are launching a project in order to mend the damage caused by the Saudis' constant bombardments there. And our correspondent from Sana'a has a report.
Years of air raids and bombings combined with heavy rains damaged Sana'a historic neighborhoods, which date back to the 11th century. More than 6,000 archaeological homes are now in danger of collapsing due to the ongoing conflict and neglect. Yemeni officials have launched a project to help the owners of these houses to preserve the buildings and mend the damage.
The direct and indirect aggression that the old city of Sana'a was subjected to starting from 2015 led to the dismantling of the foundations of houses. Parts of the buildings were completely destroyed and cracks can be seen as well. Due to the deterioration of the economic situation, the people of the city were unable to carry out the periodic maintenance that they used to do every year.
15 buildings were completely destroyed, while 45 others were partially collapsed. The foundation of hundreds of houses are also heavily damaged. The General Authority for the Preservation of Historic Cities said that the transfer of the central bank to Aden caused the suspension of the budget allocated for the restoration of homes.
The houses in the old city of Sana'a are on the verge of destruction due to several reasons. The most important one is the Saudi bombardment of the city, which amounts to 70% of the damage. Heavy rains and flash floods destroy what is left of the houses.
The Yemeni government blames the ongoing Saudi war on Yemen for what happened to the second historic city of the world.
The old city of Sana'a has been threatened with being removed from the UNESCO World Heritage List. This confirms the Saudi intentions, showing that Riyadh deliberately targets the historic sites to obliterate the features of Yemeni civilization. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The leader of the Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, says that Saudi Arabia is hand in gloves with the United States and Israel in the assassination of Iranian commander Lieutenant General Soleimani in Iraq. Maryam Saleh reports from Beirut.
In an extensive interview, Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah revealed that the criminal assassination of Iran's top commander, General Hash Qasem Soleimani, was not only an American crime, but that Israel and Saudi Arabia were culprits in this crime as well, even if their role was just to provoke Washington to commit it. The Hezbollah leader considered that it is not the responsibility only of one state or country to retaliate for that crime, but any free individual who feels that they have fidelity to those martyrs.
Trump was the main figure, but any person who took this decision or gave the order or executed the order, they all must be punished. Now it is only a matter of time. 1 month, 2 months, 1 year or 2 years, 7 years, 10 years. What the entire world needs to know is the criminals will not go unpunished. Sooner or later, they will be punished. Every single free person in this nation feels they have a responsibility in punishing the culprits.
Sayed Nasrallah stressed that the decision to free the region of U.S. military presence has been taken. The leader of Lebanon's resistance spoke about the personality of General Soleimani and how he played a key role in the fight against the U.S. occupation and the fight against Takfiri terrorists.
Hash Qasem Soleimani had an instrumental role in the Arab East, especially with regards to the struggle with Israel and with the American occupation of Iraq and the American presence in the region. So it was expected that he would be targeted by the Americans. But targeting Hash Soleimani was by itself a desperate move with no horizon from the part of the Americans.
Experts believe that the cause of defeating imperialist projects continues, regardless of the loss of one major leader as an individual.
I believe that with institutions like the Revolutionary Guards, the Quds Brigade, or Hezbollah, continuity is always in the minds of the leadership, who is aware of the fact that it's always targeted by the enemies.
The commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Revolutionary Guards Corps was assassinated along with his companions in a U.S. airstrike near Baghdad International Airport on January 3, 2020. Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah said that the crime of assassinating Hash Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis was orchestrated by the U.S., Israel, and Saudi Arabia, stressing that the killers will be punished. Experts believe the role of Saudi Arabia in funding assassinations goes way back in history, a role which goes against any leader who faces U.S.-Israeli agendas. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of Iran's anti-terror icon, General Soleimani, is around the corner. Correspondent Afghanistan has talked to a number of people there about the assassination.
The assassination of General Qasem Soleimani has not largely affected Iran's regional policies. The U.S. had thought that it could challenge Iran by assassinating the general, but it failed to do so. Likewise, the Islamic Republic has pressed ahead with its policies in the region.
General Soleimani was a key figure in combating terrorism and had a very active role in this regard. The United States assassinated him because it was aware of that fact.
1 year has passed since General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated, but his killing has failed to weaken Iran and impact its regional policies.
The U.S. killed Soleimani to deal a heavy blow to Iran, but it has failed to achieve its goal. The U.S. carries out such actions to serve its own interests, regardless of which country it is dealing with.
Well, a year has passed since Iran's top General Soleimani was assassinated by the U.S. The Iranians see was an anti-terror icon who played a major role in maintaining security in their country. But his popularity among Iranians goes beyond the charismatic commander who defeated the Daesh terror group. Soleimani is also highly appreciated for his selflessness and modesty, and that explains why people refer to him as the commander of hearts.
Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani, visiting a group of children in the northern province of Mazandaran months before his assassination. These children were amongst many more who had lost their fathers in Iran's anti-terror operations. The top general had a message for the children, that he is always there despite being busy as a military commander. And he did whatever he could to fill the void those children had, being so kind that the kids expressed their feelings whenever they wished, even if it was in the middle of praying. But now, all those moments are over. They came to an end after Soleimani lost his life in a U.S. drone attack near Iraq's capital, Baghdad. The bad news came to the Iranians in the early hours of January the 3rd, 2020. Many demanded revenge for the killing of a person they called the Commander of Hearts. They all remembered that Soleimani was a man of the people, a man who considered it an honor to serve those in need. That was quite clear in the spring of 2019 when many Iranian provinces were hit by devastating floods. General Soleimani and a number of friends went to the southern province of Khuzestan, one of the hardest hit areas by the unprecedented deluge. There, he joined others delivering relief and aid to flood-hit people. He extended his support to anyone needed within his reach. A humble person that behaved his countrymen with respect, regardless of his position as the head of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, a key force responsible for Iran's anti-terror operations overseas. Millions turned out for Soleimani's funeral processions held in several Iranian cities, including his hometown, Kerman. The ceremonies were the last chance for people to pay respect to a person they were always proud of, not only for his brave actions on the front line, but more for his humane behavior.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Authorities in Tennessee on Sunday, 27th of December, named 63-year-old Nashville resident
Anthony Quinn Warner as the perpetrator of the Christmas morning bombing that injured three people and destroyed sections of the city's historic downtown. Anthony Quinn Warner, an information technology contractor from the southeastern suburb of Antioch, instigated and was killed in the explosion, according to law enforcement sources at an evening press briefing. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Richard Luscombe. The piece is titled Nashville Blast, Officials Identify Anthony Warner as the Bomber. Stay with us for more of Richard Luscombe's article. Authorities in Tennessee on Sunday, 27th of December, named 63-year-old Nashville resident Anthony Quinn Warner as the perpetrator of the Christmas morning bombing that injured three people and destroyed sections of the city's historic downtown. Anthony Quinn Warner, an information technology contractor from the southeastern suburb of Antioch, instigated and was killed in the explosion, according to law enforcement sources at an evening press briefing. Anthony Warner is the bomber, Don Cochran, U.S. attorney for the Middle District of Tennessee, said. He was present when the bomb went off, and he perished in the bombing. Investigators matched DNA from human tissue found at the site to samples collected from a vehicle used by Warner, according to David Rauch, director of the Tennessee Bureau of Investigation. Additional identification was made possible from clues found at the scene of Friday's explosion, which took place at a facility owned by the telecommunications company AT&T, and which knocked out or impaired mobile phone services in several other cities. Douglas Korneski, the special agent in charge of the FBI's Memphis field office, said a vehicle identification number found in the wreckage was from an RV motorhome that was used as a mobile bomb and was registered to Anthony Warner. There is no indication that any other individuals were involved, Korneski said. We reviewed hours of security video surrounding the recreational vehicle. We saw no other people involved. Anthony Warner had earlier on Sunday been named as a person of interest into the explosion that took place outside a facility owned by the telecommunications company AT&T, and which knocked out or impaired phone services in several other cities. Agents from the FBI and the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms and Explosives, ATF, have spent the weekend searching the home of Warner, who once owned a company specializing in burglar alarms. Teams of investigators continue to comb the site of the bombing on Sunday for clues, and a curfew in the center of the city was extended. Earlier, a Nashville television news channel reported that Anthony Warner worked as an IT consultant for a real estate company, Friedrich & Clark. Steve Friedrich, a realtor who contacted the FBI after hearing the man's name on a news bulletin, told WSMV that federal agents had asked him if Warner had a paranoia about 5G technology. Promoted by the right-wing cult movement QAnon, among others, the conspiracy theory makes wild claims about 5G, the next-generation technology that delivers high-speed internet access to mobile phone networks, as well as believing 5G is a spying tool of the deep state. Theorists claim the technology causes cancer and helps spread coronavirus. Research by the Tennessean newspaper, meanwhile, revealed that Anthony Warner registered as the owner of the business Custom Alarms and Electronics in 1993 and was involved in a recently settled legal dispute with his family over property ownership. He was kind of a low-key to the point of, I don't know, I guess some people would say he's a little odd, who was kind of a computer geek that worked at home, Warner's next-door neighbor, Steve Schmalt, told the newspaper. Earlier on Sunday, the mayor of Nashville appeared to indicate that the 5G conspiracy theory could be relevant to the investigation. To all of us locally, it feels like there has to be some connection with the AT&T facility and the site of the bombing. John Cooper, the mayor of Nashville, said on CBS's Face the Nation, "That's just local insight because it's got to have something to do with the infrastructure." The mayor of Nashville, John Cooper, has been liaising closely with federal and local law enforcement agencies conducting the investigation, and also the Republican Tennessee Governor Bill Lee, who has asked President Donald Trump for a federal disaster declaration. President Trump, meanwhile, was playing golf in Florida on Sunday, and the White House had not responded to Tennessee Governor Bill Lee's request.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for coming. The questions we have received here is about beliefs from you, dear listeners. All right, Sayyid, let's go straight to the first question we have received from one of our dear listeners, and that is our very harsh one. It says, "You Muslims, you kill..." Maybe that person is not a Muslim at all. The person who has asked this question might not be a Muslim. He says, or she says, "You Muslims, you kill in the name of Allah, for the sake of Allah, to come in closer to Allah, and for the satisfaction of Allah. Why those atheists, those people who do not believe in any God, help the poor and the destitute for the satisfaction of their mental state, the satisfaction of their inner state. They help the poor. Is this true? Yes or no?"
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I see this question from two different perspectives. Number one, when they say, like, "You Muslims kill for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to get the satisfaction of Allah," I see this as killing, for example, the animals on the name of Allah, slaughtering animals, cows or cattle or
criminals.
The goats. No, the goats, cows, right. You know, on the Eid of Adha,
right.
We slaughter animals on the name of Allah. And we say if on the animal we do not take the name of Allah, this animal will become haram.
But also killing criminals.
I'll come to that point.
All right, all right. Sorry.
So I divided into two.
All right, sorry.
First is animal.
All right.
So, yes, there is a ruling in Islam that...
We kill plants too.
In order to live, some people, they just do hunting.
Right.
Without taking the name of Allah, we do this like for the animals, the halal animals, which are allowed. We do that on the name of Allah because it has been ordered by Allah that you need to take the name of Allah on the zabiha. On
right.
The animal that you are slaughtering, the goat, the sheep, the camel, the cow,
the
chicken? The chicken, yes. So this is one of the things. Now, on the other hand, if some people they do not like, because you know, on the time of the Eid, when we have this 10th of Zilhijjah, there are some people who say, like, instead of slaughtering like the cows and camels and all those, why don't you do charity? Yeah. So it just came.
We can give that meat to charity.
We do give, yeah. Like
we
the
kill
concept
the animal
is,
and then we give it.
The concept is when you kill this animal, when you do this slaughtering, you divide it into three parts. One is for you, the second is for your the neighbors and the family, and the third is for the poor people.
Right.
So you equally divide this meat and you distribute it among.
Is that an
society.
Obligation, by the way?
It is.
It's obligatory.
Three, yes. Three divisions.
Right.
One portion is for yourself. Because you did the slaughtering, you have to enjoy the.
So you can't take like 60% of it.
No, you should divide
have to
it.
Take
if you do not have, if you do not have an option, that's another case. If you do not find any poor.
So if you do
poor,
it in the name of Eid,
yes.
Eid al-Adha, you sacrifice
the three things.
Then you have to do this.
You have
three.
To do these
right.
three things. So one portion is for yourself, other portion is the. The one third is for yourself. The second third is obviously for your neighbors and the family, like friends, maybe your brother, sisters. And the third portion is for the poor people, which you need to give them. And it's their portion. You cannot eat from that. So obviously, this is one part of the question. The other part, if we take it as a question being raised in a racist environment, we can say that you Muslims kill people, for example, I don't want to mention this, but if you Muslims kill people for the name in the name of Allah, whereas the other people, they who are non-Muslims, they do charity, they give to the beggars or the poor people for their
right.
own satisfaction, but
the questioner asked about the atheists, basically
the atheists,
those who do not believe in any God, so
okay.
not the non-Muslims, but those who are a little bit further than that, atheists.
Mm-hmm.
Those who do not believe in any God.
So they do that for the satisfaction of their own self.
Their own mental state.
Mental state. Because they don't have inner peace. Anyways, we answered this in one of the previous questions.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
This is not the case. We Muslims do not kill people in the name of God. Even if you look at the Quran, if you look at the life of the Prophet, because for us the role model is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In his life, the words
we don't
that
kill unjustly.
Yes.
People in the name of God.
We don't
That's
kill.
What you mean.
We don't.
Because
we, don't
we kill people in the name of God.
We don't kill them unjustly. Number one. Number
right.
two, the battles that were happened in the time of the Prophet, they were all in self-defense. It was basically these non-Muslims, these atheists, these who were non-Muslims, they came to kill Muslim nation.
Right.
And
well, what
then,
about today?
And then they had the self-defense.
So you
today,
I don't want you to go back 1,400
years
ago.
I'm coming
ago.
Today. I'm coming today. It's today's
we have Muslims
yes.
today.
Today.
Who are called Salafis.
Yes.
And you saw what happened,
no,
the destruction they came with in the West Asia.
Uh-huh.
They killed and they plundered and they massacred, and we have had that during our history.
Well, they have to see also
and the same
that
goes with Christians.
Yes, they also have to see that the Muslims, they do not declare them as Muslims. These are not the Muslims
right.
who are doing this, because this is something which is against the teachings of Islam. What these Salafis are doing, what these are doing, for example, bombing or, you know, the 9/11 they put on the Muslims, the Taliban and all those, the ISIS, these are not the Muslim, we can say, like, who are doing this. This is not in Islam. they are you know, they're injected. It's a virus which is injected by the West into the Islamic society. Mm. So that's what we need to see. In the Islamic teachings, we don't find that. If this was the case, if ISIS, being a Muslim, was the case that they are the true Muslims, then why we have other Muslims fighting against them?
Right.
If they were the Muslims, the ISIS and the Daesh, if they were the Muslims, why when they went to the Syria, they killed the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims? You know, the Salafi, they call themselves as a Sunni, for example. Right. Then why they kill their own people? Yes, own people. Then even on the name of Allah. So this killing on the name of Allah, having a flag of La ilaha illallah behind them, this black flag, it seems that it's a propaganda in order to expand Islamophobia. It's been done by the West. And obviously, for sure, we know that this is not in the Islamic teachings. Because we have the fatwas, we have the rulings, the Islamic scholars giving a ruling that whatever they are doing, it's haram. It's forbidden in Islam. They're not allowed to do that. Islam has came to save the lives.
Right.
Islam says,
so we can conclude, Sayyid, that these people who commit such horrendous acts and atrocities are not among the Muslim faith. Are seen as outside the faith according to the scholars of all denominations.
Even according to Quran as well.
Yeah.
Even according to Quran.
And we have also on the other side non-believers and atheists who do horrendous acts too.
Yes.
And on the other side we have Muslims who help the poor and the destitute. And we have these gray zones everywhere.
Yes. You know this shooting
the atheists and the non-atheists.
The shooting in the mosque that happened, we said this many times in the program, in New Zealand, that happened. Was he a Muslim?
No.
No. Which school of thought or which sect was he belong to?
The racist.
The racist. Was he a Christian?
I don't know, maybe.
Maybe a Jew, maybe a Christian.
But even Christians wouldn't believe in him as a Christian. Yeah.
The point is, when this shooting happened on the basis of racism, no one has come and said, like, a Christian terrorist,
right.
A Jewish terrorist, an atheist terrorist has done it.
Yes, that's true.
But
no one calls that terminology.
Terminology,
Christian,
no
terrorism.
One attach religion to that
right.
Terrorism. Then why, when it comes to Islam, the West is attaching Islam
right.
Or Muslim to
right.
This terrorism act? The terrorist is a terrorist. He has no religion. He has no mercy on Muslims, on Christians, on Jews,
right.
On atheists, on Hindus. I give the example of ISIS. ISIS, when it came, this is a terrorist group. They kill the Muslims, they kill the Christians, they kill the
right.
People from the other religions
right.
In Syria.
Very eloquently said. We have some ministers and prime ministers and chancellors of some mm-hmm. European countries who actually use that terminology, Islamic terrorism, and which shows how much prejudice we have in those societies. Thank you
and
very much.
And they are doing this on, they're doing this purposely, obviously. They have obviously goal behind it.
Or maybe unconsciously.
Maybe unconsciously, we don't know.
Because it has become a term that they use every single day.
We need to get out of this term, obviously. The terrorist is a terrorist. Then do not bring like Islam. Islam is the religion
right.
Of peace, obviously. And it talks about the peace. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the rahmatul lil alameen.
Right.
He was
a
the
mercy
for all the worlds.
Right.
How can a person who is the mercy for all the world can bring a ruling that says like you need to kill people who are non-Muslims for the satisfaction of God? If this was the case, then every day
harshness. A lot of
yes.
Harshness.
Every day we should see a lot of harshness. Every
right.
Day we should see the cases where every single Muslim is killing a non-Muslim.
Mm.
Where we don't see this. When you do not see
this. We don't say Buddhist terrorism.
Yes.
When they are killing
when
people
killing
in Myanmar.
Myanmar. Yes. The Buddhists or maybe the Hindus
right.
In the India.
Communist terrorism.
Buddhists, yes. In Kashmir, in Palestine.
Right.
What's happening in Palestine.
Right.
Don't we call them?
We call them Zionist
terrorism.
Right.
But the West, they don't call it. They're
right.
Supporting it. So it seems that obviously they are doing this purposely, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful in these things, using these terminologies, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan, and thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program. I hope that you received your answers. Until next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Hubbu Ali al-Bayti fardun indana. Hubbu Ali al-Bayti fardun indana. Wa bihada al-hubbi lana.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Britain has clinched a narrow Brexit trade deal with the European Union, ending months of disagreements over fishing rights and future business rules. The post-Brexit trade deal was reached on Thursday, 24th of December, just a week before the UK exits one of the world's biggest trading blocs in its most significant global shift since the loss of the British Empire. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson held a press conference and confirmed the agreement, which means it escaped a chaotic finale to a tortuous divorce that has shaken the 70-year project to forge European unity. Boris Johnson called on Britons to make the most of what he called the country's soon-to-be status of a newly and truly independent nation. A deal had seemed imminent for almost a day, until haggling over just how much fish the European Union both should be able to catch in British waters delayed the announcement of one of the most important trade deals in recent European history. The United Kingdom formally left the European Union on 31st of January, but has since been in a transition period under which rules on trade, travel and business remain unchanged until the end of this year. We'll prepare for you an article written jointly by Molly Blackall and Nadeem Badshah. The piece is titled Johnson urges Tory MPs to back Brexit deal as full text published. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. Stay with us for more of Molly Blackall and Nadeem Badshah's article. The European Union and the United Kingdom government have published the full text of the Brexit trade deal less than a week before it is due to be implemented. As Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson urged his backbenchers to support the agreement when it reaches the House of Commons next week. The deal, which comes to more than 1,250 pages, will be voted on in the House of Commons on Wednesday, 30th of December, just a day before the Brexit transition period ends. The Prime Minister urged Conservative Eurosceptics to back the deal, saying it made good on every one of our manifesto commitments, and he implored them to remember what the public wants us to do. With Labour Party's backing, the deal is likely to be passed, but Boris Johnson is keen to win over the European Research Group, a parliamentary pressure group of hardline Conservative MPs who want a clean break from Europe. The group has said it will reconvene what it describes as its Star Chamber, a panel of lawyers who scrutinized former Prime Minister Theresa May's withdrawal agreement in 2019 to examine the trade deal before deciding whether to back it. The chairman of the Star Chamber said its examination of the deal was underway. Sir Bill Cash said he was in the constant communication with the rest of the group, having received the full text of the treaty by courier from No. 10 Downing Street on Boxing Day. In a WhatsApp message sent by Tory MPs, Boris Johnson said he was confident the deal would withstand ruthless legal scrutiny from the Star Chamber legal eagles. Saturday, 26th of December, the former Conservative Cabinet Minister Theresa Villiers told BBC Breakfast, "I very much hope this treaty stands up to scrutiny and I hope to be able to support it, but I was elected on a manifesto which promised to get Brexit done, so I need to read the document before I can work out whether this actually enables us to do that or whether it traps us in the regulatory orbit of the European Union." The European Union's 27 member states have indicated they will formally back the deal within days. EU ambassadors were briefed on its content by Michel Barnier, who led Brussels' negotiating team in the talks with the United Kingdom. After a highly unusual meeting on Christmas Day, with at least one diplomat wearing a Santa hat and another a festive jumper, they agreed to write to the European Parliament to say they intended to take a decision on the provisional application of the deal. Downing Street's chief Brexit negotiator David Frost hailed the so-called beginning a moment of national renewal and claimed the deal ensures the UK sets its own laws again. David Frost said, "The way we've achieved this, that there is no more role for the European Court of Justice, there is no direct effects of European Union laws, there's no alignment of any kind, and we are out of the single market and out of the customs union, just as the manifesto said we would be." David Frost claimed, "This should be the beginning of a moment of national renewal for us. All choices are in our hands as a country, and it's now up to us to decide how we use them and how we go forward in the future." According to a BBC report, the deal goes beyond the bloc's so-called Canada-style trade accord. The document, which includes about 800 pages of annexes and footnotes, reportedly includes a late compromise on electric cars. The European Union has sought to offer tariff-free access only to those British vehicles that are made mostly with European parts. This measure will now be phased in over 6 years, but is less generous than the UK had requested. There is also a commitment not to lower standards on the environment, workers' rights, and climate change, with mechanisms to enforce this. There is a mutual right to rebalance the agreement if there are significant divergences in future that are capable of impacting trade. The dispensations go beyond standard free trade agreements, such as those between the European Union and Canada or the European Union and Japan, reflecting the United Kingdom's history in the single market, which was established in 1993. The Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove suggested the agreement would provide a fresh start for the United Kingdom and the European Union, enabling them to build a special relationship between sovereign equals. Writing in the Times, Michael Gove said he hoped it would spell an end to the rancorous and at times ugly politics seen since the European Union referendum. Labour Party leader Keir Starmer is facing the prospect of a revolt within his own party after instructing MPs to vote in favour of the deal. Sources confirmed to The Guardian that several frontbenchers were likely to resign over the vote. Many Labour MPs had urged Keir Starmer to recommend abstaining in the vote, warning that he would be unable to criticise the government for the economic consequences of the deal if Labour Party supported it. But Keir Starmer said leadership is about taking tough decisions in the national interest and being a serious, responsible opposition. He said, "At a moment of such national significance, it is not credible for Labour to be on the sidelines." Meanwhile, the Liberal Democrat leader, Sir Ed Davey, suggested on Saturday morning, 26th of December, that his party was likely to vote against the deal. Ed Davey said, "If the details turn out to be what we're hearing, we cannot support it." He added, "This will be so bad for British business, so bad for families to mean they're less safe. How can a responsible party support such a bad deal?" Davey also expressed concerns that the deal would make it more difficult for law enforcement bodies to share information. He said, "British families will be less safe as a result of this deal. The criminals will be cheering as a result of this deal. That's not acceptable."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
General Qasem Soleimani was a high-ranking Iranian military official whose popularity began to rise after he led the war on Daesh terrorists on the battlefields in Syria and Iraq. General Qasem Soleimani was the commander of Iran's Quds Force, the foreign arm of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. He was of great help to Syria as an advisor and organizer of Syrian troops when Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists launched a bloody assault on Syria in 2011. He also played a key role in creating Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, also known as Hashd al-Shaabi, in 2014, when Daesh declared its caliphate in Iraq and overran several provinces there. Hashd al-Shaabi later managed to defeat Daesh and drive the terrorist group out of Iraq. These victories for Syrian and Iraqi forces further increased General Soleimani's popularity among the Iraqis, Syrians, and Iranians. When General Soleimani declared the end of the Daesh Caliphate in 2018, the United States, which called itself the savior of the Iraqi and Syrian people, described him as its arch enemy and an obstacle to peace in the Middle East. The U.S. imposed sanctions on Soleimani. The Israeli regime also put Soleimani on its so-called terror list. In the year 2020, the assassination of General Soleimani
and Hashd al-Shaabi's commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a US drone strike raises a key question. Was the United States really fighting Daesh? Or as US President Donald Trump himself has said, was Daesh created by his predecessor Barack Obama? Perhaps now it would be easier to answer this question after the assassination of General Soleimani. What is clear is that the United States has killed a man who played the biggest role in both eliminating Daesh from the region and isolating Washington. Following this terrorist attack and the martyrdom of a group of people who had fought Daesh and other Takfiri terrorists round the clock, the question is, who really wants peace and stability in the region? And who is after igniting a war to plunder the Middle East?
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the great ethical traits and values that have been promoted in Islam is the concept of hilm. Now, hilm can be translated as forbearance, tolerance, clemency, and many other ways that a person can, you know, translate it. But is that attribute where a person is able to, you know, bear certain elements that are thrown at him, or certain situations that he finds himself in that are difficult, but yet at that moment in time he does not really complain, he does not really, you know, show any defeatedness on his face. Rather, he gets on with things, he continues and he struggles, and, you know, he has a smile on his face while doing it. This is what this characteristic or this trait is, that a person in difficult instances, be it in a difficult position with other people or in a difficult circumstance, that he's able to get through it, and to get through it with a smile on his face, basically. And also to put it in a way that, you know, he completely is relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this way, we see that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually praises this person in an extremely virtuous manner, that this person has such a position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Holy Prophet, you know, gives him this type of praise. That the Holy Prophet is said to have said that the clement, or that person who is forbearing, a person who has hilm, that type of person is as if he is almost a prophet. This is a very high praise for this type of individual. But why the Holy Prophet saying this? Because the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they were sent to certain groups of people or certain societies and communities, they had to be the most forbearing of people. They had to bear so much from the people. For example, even sometimes their own family members, their own household at times, were the worst of people of that community. It was their own households that